in front of you. So, I wonder, that's very loud. Out the message of Jesus. You'd be a bit strange, I think, a bit unique, if you didn't. Maybe it was just this morning as your alarm clock went off an hour earlier. Oh, is there really a God? But in all seriousness, there are moments, aren't there, where we really doubt. In moments of suffering, in moments of difficult times. We might often find ourselves thinking, if Jesus is real and he loves me and he promises to bless me, why is he allowing me to go through this? Maybe you thinking, doesn't he hear my prayers anymore? Doesn't he care? Does he even have the power to answer my prayers? Maybe you haven't seen anyone come to faith in ages and you begin to think, is God really at work? Is he really sovereign? Maybe you look at the state of the world and you find yourself questioning, how can he allow it? Why doesn't he sort it all out? Maybe every time your doubts have piled up and you've slowly been walking away from Jesus. Or maybe you're here today as someone who has rejected Jesus altogether. Well, today's passage addresses all of these things and so is relevant to each one of us. Because the big idea of the passage here is if you doubt, here is the evidence. And if you reject, here is the warning. Because right at the start of our passage today, we see one of the biggest figures in the New Testament, one of the biggest supporters of Jesus, a man about whom Jesus says, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater. This very man, John, is doubting that Jesus is who he thought he was. At the beginning of our passage in verse 3, he asks, are you really the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? That's pretty massive, isn't it? But once again, don't you love the honesty of the Bible? Don't you love the way it doesn't hide the reality of the weakness and struggle that believers face as they seek to live for God whilst wrestling with doubts and fears? The Bible doesn't hide any of this from us. Quite the opposite. We get so many examples in the Bible, even of some of the greatest, strongest characters in the Bible who struggle and doubt. And that's exactly what we see in John the Baptist here. John was the one who was Jesus' first and biggest hype man. He was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. And he was out there preaching and telling people that Jesus was coming and that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The one whose sandals he wasn't worthy to tie. He was Jesus' own cousin. But at the beginning of our passage, he asks, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So why is John asking this question? How can the famous John the Baptist be doubting? Well, right now, John is currently sat languishing in the dungeon jail cell of Herod the Tetrarch. Because as we'll find out in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 14, John has had the audacity to take the command to repent even to King Herod. And let's just say, it doesn't go down too well. Now, John was certainly not adverse to hardship, but perhaps since that day when Jesus had appeared over the horizon and John had pointed to him saying, look, the Lamb of God, perhaps he had expected victory and freedom and blessing as Jesus the Messiah powerfully brought in his new kingdom. But right now,
He's in a jail cell. And he doesn't feel too blessed or victorious. And he's thinking, is this really what the kingdom of God looks like? And maybe he's thinking, is this Jesus even the right guy? Is he really the promised king? Or is there someone else we should be looking for? And so he sends a message to Jesus through his own disciples. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered him, Jesus answered them, the disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. John basically says Jesus basically says to John's disciples, go back to John and tell him everything you have seen and heard about me. If you doubt Jesus, look at the evidence. Because the truth is, what defines a Christian isn't that they never doubt and never struggle. What defines a Christian is what they do with their doubt and their struggle, where they go with it. And here we have Jesus telling John exactly what to do with his doubt. And so verses 5 and 6 are basically a summary of what we've been studying and reflecting on over the past few weeks in Matthew. Because among many other things, we've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. We've seen him heal a paralyzed man. We've seen him heal a man of leprosy. We've even seen him raise a young dead girl to life. And so when Jesus says, go and tell John what you hear and see, well, he's saying, check the evidence. Where do you go if you're a doubting disciple? To the evidence. He says, if you're doubting, go and look, or go and find out about, or be reminded of all that I've done. Because what he has done has been in public for everyone to see. And these deeds are not the works of an ordinary person. That's the point. Because at the center of all that he's been doing, he's also been preaching his message of the kingdom. In fact, the way Jesus answers the question from John here is incredible. And it shows us not only are the deeds remarkable in themselves, but they reveal who he is. They back up his claim that he is the King, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe. And there was no one who should be more convinced by the teaching of Jesus' works and his words than John. Because if you remember, when he arrived on the scene, Matthew introduced John with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is a quote from Isaiah 40 verse 3, which tells us who John is. He was the last and the greatest of the prophetic voices sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. He was the final herald for the king. So we can only assume John knew the prophetic words of Isaiah pretty well, seeing as they contained his job prescription. And so in verses 4 to 6, Jesus' answer not only lists all that he has done, but it also functions as a compilation of references from Isaiah that he would expect John to recognize. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 35, which we heard at the beginning. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Sorry. And then these words from Isaiah 25. He shall swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then these words from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. As Jesus tells John to look at the evidence, he's telling him to do more than look at a bunch of random miracles. He's saying, what do these miracles teach you about who I am? Recognize anyone? Tell me if this isn't the one who you came to prepare the way for, the promised Messiah, God himself, the Lord, come to save his people. On face value, in answer to John's question, are you the one who we should look for, or should we look for another? Jesus lists a load of miracles he's done. And to be fair, that's been enough evidence to convert millions over the centuries. But to those who know the word of God deeply, as John does, Jesus is giving something more. Quick as a flash, he responds, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 61. Go and think about that, John. And you can imagine John the Baptist hearing this as he sits in prison. It not only gives him something wonderful to rejoice about as he hears evidence that proves without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God. But he also hears evidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise that God has ever made about salvation. Surely this will give him so much joy to enjoy pondering over as he remains in that cell, as he thinks over these very passages of Isaiah. And he'll take this joy even deeper, to even deeper depths, as he thinks of all he knows that the Messiah has come to accomplish. So where do you go if you're a doubting disciple? To the evidence Jesus gives about himself, through his miracles and his teaching. And the deeper you're willing to dig into that evidence, the deeper you will find it goes. But Jesus isn't done with Isaiah references, because in verse 6, in reference to Isaiah 8, he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Basically, if you're not offended by all of this, you will be blessed beyond measure. Isn't that a remarkable comment? I don't think I'd ever noticed it properly before. We live in a culture that is obsessed by whether we're offended by something. The Crime and Policing Bill of 2026 and Scotland's recent Hate Crime Act have sparked national debate over the right to offend, which many argue is a fundamental component of free expression and freedom of speech. Our culture has become so squeamish about being offended that apparently many publishers are now employing sensitivity readers to scrutinise texts, to remove any language that might be deemed offensive from classic novels and children's storybooks. You might have heard in the press about the editing of Roald Dahl's children's books to remove insensitive language. I think one of my favourites is an example from Witches. It's in that place where we're told that all witches wear wigs, right? And now they've added the line, there are plenty of other reasons why women might wear wigs, and there is certainly nothing wrong with that. You see, it turns out that we are a nation, rather, that is very easily offended. But it turns out there has been one story, one person that has offended every society in every part of the world and in every part of history. And that's Jesus. One of my cousins was asking questions about Jesus a few years ago. And so I bought her a Bible, I sent it to her, and I said, read through one of the Gospels. Recently we met up again and we were discussing that. And she admitted that as she'd read the Gospel, she'd said to my auntie, just find Jesus quite arrogant. To which my auntie replied, but darling, he is the Son of God. But it's true, isn't it? What Jesus is saying here would be ridiculously arrogant if he weren't simply stating the truth about all he's done. And we'd be right to be offended if it weren't that bowing the knee to him and worshipping him as Lord and King is the best thing and most life-changing decision that any of us can make. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, it's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And if you're here today doubting, you have two options. One is let your doubt drive you away from Jesus. To allow his miracles, his words, his claims upon your life, his offer of his death on your behalf to offend you. It might not be you even know that that's what you're doing, but there's millions of ways to let it happen. Bitterness, anger, cynicism, to name just a few. But it always ends up looking the same. It looks like walking away from Jesus. Or you can allow your doubts to drive you towards Jesus. If you doubt Jesus, look at the evidence and turn to him. Repent. Jesus says, look at me. Listen to my teaching. Test me out. Check out the evidence so that you can turn to me. Because if you turn and trust in me, you will gain everything. And so he sends John's messengers off to encourage him. And now he turns to the crowd to commend John again. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is reminding them of the man they went out to see in the wilderness and giving him his stamp of approval. He's saying, John isn't the kind of guy that gets blown over, gets blown around chopping and changing according to public opinion. He isn't a political operator bowing to the pressure of the polls, nor is he a soft man, a yes man, in the pocket of the powerful, saying whatever they want him to say. I mean, he's in prison because he spoke publicly against Herod. John isn't a softie. No, he is a rock-hard prophet. More than a prophet, Jesus says. He is the final prophet who has set the stage for Jesus. This is he of whom it is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is quoting Malachi here. Malachi is the last book of the Bible, the last prophet of the Old Testament era who operated about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And his name simply means messenger. And his message was that God would come, God himself would come and be with his people. And that before that, he would send one like Elijah, that's John, a final great prophet who looks in many ways a lot like Elijah when you see the description of him, to prepare the way for the arrival of God himself. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Yahweh. I will send him before Yahweh comes. But in verse 10, Jesus takes this Old Testament scripture and he changes it, which is not something you should ever do unless you're God. But in changing scripture, He's revealing its fulfillment. He is saying, this was all about me. He's saying, I am God. I am Yahweh. Come to earth. There is no more arrogant claim than that. Unless it's true. And Jesus wants to see it is absolutely true. And if you will accept it, you will be blessed beyond measure. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John never gets to witness the kingdom of God come in its full power and glory. On that day when Jesus will rise from the dead, he simply stands at the threshold calling out, get ready, repent, he's coming. And that makes him the greatest prophet. And yet compared to all who are actually around to experience the kingdom of Jesus come in power, he is the least. You and I can have a greater reward in our lives now. The forgiveness of sins, the blessing of knowing kingdom of Jesus and having God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us than John, the greatest prophet ever experienced in his lifetime. If we will turn to Jesus. And in verse 12, Jesus has an interesting way of describing to us what repentance, turning to him, is going to look like in this new era of the kingdom. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven, as we heard last week, will suffer violence. Jesus prepared us to expect it, didn't he? There will be persecution and suffering for those who belong to the kingdom Jesus is establishing. And in that context, Jesus has a command. Take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus knows that there is every reason for us to be offended by him and his kingdom. I mean, the very guy who was sent to herald is now incarcerated. And yet, if you are willing to accept it, if you have ears to hear, if you're willing to take hold of Jesus against all that the world would pull you back from, if you're willing to fight doubt and turn to Jesus, take hold of him forcibly, you have everything to gain. And so there is also a warning here. If you reject me, you'll lose everything. You will lose everything because all good things come from me. And so Jesus now turns his attention to those who are currently rejecting him. And he gives them some vivid illustrations of the foolishness of their rejection and then warns them of the results of their rejection. It begins in the playground, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you didn't receive. And you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, look at him, a glutton. And a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. If you spend any time with toddlers, you'll have experienced or observed that moment when nothing anyone says or does will appease them. Would you like to play football? No, I hate football. Really? You normally love football. No, I hate it. It's stupid. It's rubbish. Okay, do you want to come and read a book? I'll sing some songs to you? No. Hate songs. Hate books. Hate you. Jesus is saying that the response he has observed has been exactly like this. John came and they said he was too serious and prescriptive. And then Jesus came and they said he was too fun and too liberal. Sat with tax collectors and sinners, offered them forgiveness. Maybe you've experienced this in conversations with those who don't yet believe and are rejecting Jesus. No matter what reasoned argument or evidence you give them, another excuse to reject Jesus is given to you. Until they run out of excuses, and still they reject him. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, Jesus says. All the evidence is there. Jesus' deeds have revealed exactly who he is. It's clear for all to see. Don't be a fool, he says. Trust me. Turn to me. Because soon it will be too late. Repent and turn to Jesus as Saviour before he returns as judge. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Bethsaida, Chorazin and Capernaum. These are the very cities that Jesus has been conducting most of his ministry. It's where he has revealed his identity as the Son of God through many miracles. Where he's preached the kingdom of God, the offer of forgiveness of sins and relationship with God the Creator for all eternity. Bethsaida was the home of the apostles, Andrew, Philip and Peter. Capernaum is where he healed the centurion's servant, the paralytic and Peter's mother-in-law, where he raised the Jairus' daughter from the dead. And yet the word he has for these places? Woe. Woe to you. Why? Because the people in this place have seen the miracles. They've seen the evidence. They've heard the teaching. And yet we're told they haven't repented. And this tells us something really, really important, doesn't it? That the purpose of Jesus' miracles and mighty works has been repentance. Because repentance, turning around, turning back to Jesus, is the only thing that will save you on the day when he comes to judge. Many will say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in hell. That's not really possible. Because Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone. He wants us to know about it and believe in it because he doesn't want us to end up there. And so he kindly warns those who have ears to hear. He preaches hell and how to avoid it. Jesus insists there will be a judgment day because he demands that evil will be punished. But this passage teaches us far more. Tyre, Sidon were cities condemned by Old Testament prophets for their Baal worship and arrogant materialism. Sodom was renowned as the city of sin. Yet it seems Jesus is suggesting that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have repented if they had witnessed the miracles and the reality of the kingdom. And as this crowd listens on and hears Jesus say that the self-inflicted judgment of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom will be nothing compared to that of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, their ears would have pricked up as they say, that's my hometown. And Jesus is saying, we're liable to be punished worse than those terrible places? But we're not that bad, Jesus. We're pretty decent people over here in Bethsaida. But what Jesus' words tell us here is this is a wake-up call. God's view of what is evil and what deserves punishment may just be different to ours. Jesus is revealing that the most evil thing of all is to reject the evidence of Jesus when it's set before our eyes. There is no denying. There is no figure in history who has had more impact on the world than Jesus. No name more famous. He is the most remarkable man that has ever lived on the face of the earth. His ministry completely reshaped the world. You cannot ignore him, and yet many won't even bother looking at what he says. And what is frightening here is that there is an assumption from Jesus that the level of punishment on Judgment Day matches the level of revelation given. And we live in a privileged culture built on Christian principles, and yet it's a culture that largely rejects Christ. We have the teaching of Jesus so readily available to us. You can walk into any church building on a Sunday without fear of persecution, really. It's not difficult to get hold of a Bible. And yet some can't even be bothered to pick it up and read it. Many around us in Leatherhead, Fetcham and Ashdead reject Jesus because they don't even know anything about him. Because they can't be bothered. They would rather remain ignorant. And yet they're completely culpable for their decision. And it's devastating. It keeps me up at night. It fuels my evangelism. And I know, but for the grace of God, I would have been exactly the same. And so for those of us here this morning who may be doubting, Jesus calls us again to return to the evidence, to remind ourselves of all that he has done, and to see that God has graciously revealed himself in coming down to earth, revealing the beauty and nature of his kingdom as he has compassion on all those who he comes into contact with. And his compassion leads him to warn us about the desperate situation that our rejection leaves us in. And so if you're here today in that position, will you heed this warning? Jesus doesn't want you to remain in sin with your backs turned away from him because he knows where that will lead. There will come a day when Jesus will return. And for all those who have received his grace, he will take them to be with him in his new kingdom where there will be no more separation from God, no more suffering. But for all who remain rebels towards him, he will give them what they want, eternity without him, which is a hideous prospect. Don't let it be you. If you're blessed enough to have had the works of Jesus set before you, to have heard his word, you've heard it this morning, to have received his teaching, respond by turning to him now. Before it's too late. Even in your doubt, look to Jesus, turn to Jesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. We thank you for your loving and gracious warning. We thank you for your word and for all that we can know and hear and see about Jesus. We thank you for the evidence. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are so gracious to have given us your word, that we can turn to it daily, be reminded of all that you have done for us. Lord, help us here, those of us who have doubts, those of us who are struggling, to spend time in your word, to be reminded of all that you've done. And Lord, for those of us here who have, till this point, rejected you, and yet this morning have seen the beauty of your message, your grace to us, that you save us from an eternity without you, and you give us the promise of a beautiful new kingdom with you for all eternity. Lord, help us to turn to you this morning. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen.